with Shannon, and the kids will be kept until 5 minutes after the service is over. So if you want to go pick up your children, their lesson will be done when the sermon is done, and you can have them sing with you if you'd like. Otherwise, they will stay back there until 5 minutes after the service is over. And if you don't pick them up by then, they will be released and they'll come find you. And we will be in Luke 22, and we'll be starting in verse 21. And in this journey through Luke's story of the king, we have reached the hour of Jesus' death. And last week, the passage, Jesus is eating the Passover meal with his disciples and declares that he now is the Passover lamb, whereby God passes over the sins of his people. And since Jesus is the high priest forever, this mediating work of Jesus stands forever, which means that for all those in Christ, the sins of God's people are passed over in perpetuity into eternity. And this new covenant in the blood of Jesus stands fast, unbreakable, because it has been written in the very blood of the Son of God. And the closing verse from last week was verse 20, and it says, "Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying," this is Jesus saying, "this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And this verse is reminiscent of the beginning of John's gospel, whereby John the Baptist says, do I have this verse? John 1:29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And he does so through the mediating work of his blood as the Passover lamb. But one might consider the inclusive nature of those verses and perhaps conclude that all will be saved by this covenant. For if this cup that was poured out for you, that's the plural you, Jesus is speaking to all at the table, it's poured out for you, and the Passover lamb takes away the sin of the world, then surely all will be saved. But as we will see clearly this morning, the covenant requires human responsibility and wisdom. One must understand and choose wisely. And we will see this responsibility as we go through. And as Jesus was reinterpreting the Passover from a past event, God saving his people out of slavery in Egypt, to a person, the Son of God, standing in front of the disciples, Jesus suddenly addresses Judas, or at least the one who would betray him. And there seems to be this, as is often the case in some of these narrative books, there's maybe little short passages or sections of verses that don't seem to connect well together, but it's a narrative story and they do flow together. And as Jesus has been talking about this Passover meal, suddenly he goes and addresses his betrayer in verses 21 through 23. And he says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. About 40 years ago in El Minya, Egypt, there was an ancient manuscript discovered. And in this text, which was dated back to the year 200 or so, Jesus regards Judas as his greatest servant rather than his betrayer. "For when Judas betrayed Jesus," it is said in this text, "he was the one who had the courage to set Jesus to his determined course. He was the one who had the courage to free Jesus from this life, from this physical body. Now, this so-called Gospel of Judas is what the name that they've given to this text is nothing more than heretical hogwash from a group of Gnostics. It's called Gnosticism, whereby secret knowledge is the key to salvation. But it addresses an interesting question. If Jesus had been determined for this end to be the Passover lamb on the cross, if he had been determined before the foundation of the world, we read some few verses last week, to go to his death, then how is Judas counted as wicked for merely cooperating in God's plan? Clearly, we see that every person is responsible before God, and God is just. God does not condemn the righteous. He does not. And justice means giving people their appropriate compensation, their appropriate due, and nothing is more just than for Jesus to give his betrayer a pronouncement of woe, a pronouncement of calamity. Nothing remains for you except calamity. That is a woe. Psalm 16:2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. That word good carries the whole scope of good things. Anything good. A Judas has betrayed the one who is good, the one from whom all good things come. So what else would there be except catastrophe, except woe for the one who has rejected the Passover the Lamb, the one who has rejected the one who is good and has all good things? Or as we talked about 2 weeks back, that Judas is the one who has betrayed or has exchanged what is infinitely valuable for what is worthless. Regardless of how God's sovereignty plays out or played out for Jesus, Judas had a responsibility before God as God's creation, as the one who stood in front of the Messiah, to acknowledge that, to respond to that. And he did not exercise his responsibility. He did not choose wisely and was condemned to woe. And at this point, the disciples, apparently believing themselves that they are not the betrayer, begin to argue among themselves. And verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, why would they be concerned with greatness at this point? Surely it is the opportunity for comparison. Jesus has just announced that there is one among them that will be his betrayer. We don't know the exact words of their conversation, but in the context, surely the content is that they are boasting that they are not like the one who would betray Jesus. Well, that's not me. So I think I ought to be the greatest, and surely they began to recount some of their accomplishments. Well, this is what I did. This is what I've accomplished. I was the one with Jesus when he walked on water. I was the one who was, Jesus called upon us to prepare the Passover meal. They heard the call of Jesus. They responded favorably. They used wisdom. They saw that Jesus was the Son of God and they followed him. But they too have misunderstood, because though they responded favorably to Jesus, though they used wisdom, they thought that their choice in following Jesus was an opportunity for boasting. And that's the heart of self-righteousness, establishing one's own greatness in comparison to other people. And think about how foolish that is. Jesus has just declared that he's the Son of God, the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the one in which anyone who eats spiritually as we come to Jesus will experience the blessedness of forgiven sins into eternity with all the associated benefits, this inheritance of the saints of God and everything else that goes along with it. What greatness, then, do we have to establish against Jesus? Which is why it's impossible to establish greatness when you compare yourself to Jesus. It's real easy to establish your own perceived greatness comparing yourself to other people. I've done this. Look at how well I've lived out the Christian life. My kids like this story, The Gruffalo. They like the movie, and the story is about a little mouse who goes through the forest, and he comes across these different animals that want to eat him, and so he makes up, creates this fictional character. It's a buffalo and a grizzly bear buffalo. And so he just makes up that there's this animal, and this animal is going to come protect him, and so all the animals kind of scurry off. Well, we don't want to come face to face with this Gruffalo, and so the animals leave, and as the mouse is wandering through the forest, suddenly he comes face to face with the Gruffalo. And realizing that he's about to be eaten, comes up with a plan to save himself and tells the Gruffalo that he's the most fearsome creature in the forest. Realizing that all the other animals have fled from him, he thinks that if he goes back to those animals, they'll flee again. And so he tells the Gruffalo, well, just watch this. I'm gonna go to the snake, and he's going to run from me. And so he goes to the snake, and, of course, the snake sees the Gruffalo behind the mouse and slithers off in terror. And my favorite part of the whole movie, I don't know how it actually plays out in the book, but in the movie, the Gruffalo, this huge character, just dryly, in dry sarcasm, says, amazing. It's no deal for the Gruffalo to see a snake scurry off. He's used to it. There's nothing amazing about watching a snake scurry off because he's the Gruffalo. Everything is scared of the Gruffalo. When you have Jesus as your reference point, the perceived importance of your own greatness and how you've responded to Jesus quickly fades, as though not betraying Jesus is newsworthy. And sometimes we do things like this. Well, you know, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't raped anyone. I haven't done these things. As though not doing sin is somehow newsworthy. In the kingdom of God, greatness cannot be established against other people. It must be established against Jesus. Jesus says in verse 25, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. A benefactor is one who gives to a beneficiary. And in the eyes of the world, power and titles and money mark someone as great. It is through the exercise of authority and benefaction, those who are the great billionaire philanthropists. We look at the money that they give away. Look, this person has given billions to malaria in Africa. Hail to that person. In the world, those who have power, prestige, and money are those who are called to lead. Rarely will you find someone in a position of great power that is not wealthy in the world. And Jesus, however, is going to revolutionize what it means to be in a position of authority and what it means to be worthy to lead and what it means to be truly great. And he goes on and says in verses 26 through 27, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And so Jesus, just as he has reinterpreted the Passover, now reinterprets greatness. that it is not so with the disciples does not mean that disciples, followers of Jesus, will not be rulers or benefactors. Clearly, Christians achieve to some positions of power in the world, but their exercise of that power, their exercise of that benefaction must be utterly transformed. The mark of greatness, the mark of one who is great in the kingdom, is not power, is not position, is not title, is not authority, it's not the ability of benefaction, but whether they exercise their roles in their life as a servant in the mold of Jesus. He is among them as one who serves. It's a servanthood. It's not just that he does servant-like things. He is as one who serves. The greatest, he says, must be the youngest. That is, not concerned about the honor and benefits of seniority, as we might say. Whoever is the greatest must function as one who occupies the lowest rung of the ladder of social power and privilege. Not that you actually, if you have a position in a company and you're in a senior level of management, not that you say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, so I can't take this position. I actually need to be demoted, to the mailroom floor cleaner or something. But that the way that you use what God has given you is transformed into servanthood in the manner of Jesus. You are as a servant of all, counting the honor of servanthood as greater than the honor of rank and the benefits that come with power and seniority and prestige. I've probably flown on maybe 100 flights. Only one time have I flown first class. A man and I received first class free tickets to anywhere in the continental United States and first class upgrades for willingly being bumped from a flight once. And it was a fantastic experience. Being treated as though you are the one with power, as though you are the one with prestige, the first one on the plane. Although if you have little children, you can do that too. They address you by name, by title. You're not just a person, you are a name. You are, I didn't have a special title at the time, but I at least was Mr. Ramquist. We are very glad to have you on board. You don't get that flying in coach. You get the special hot wipes and the first class meal and special places to store your luggage. You get the special treatment because of this perceived power or prestige that you have. Maybe you've walked by people in first class and you wonder, I was sitting next to a guy, I had some free passes for the club lounge that they have, and I was sitting next to a guy who was working on his computer doing some conference call. I don't know what he did or how much he made, but the way he was talking to the people that he was, seemed like a very good manager, whatever he was, but people he was talking to clearly had much power themselves, so he was in quite a position. And here I am sitting next to this man. If you have power, if you have certain elements of access, you can be with people in power. You can be with people in authority. And it's easy to start thinking, oh, look at me, I've reached this place. I'm identifying with this kind of people, so I must be great as well. And when you're served, it's easy to understand why status and prestige are so alluring to the world. I think this idol permeates everyday interactions. Just watch commercials, listen to all these VIP programs. They want to make you feel special, as though you've achieved something, as though you have this prestige that other people don't have. The world deals in titles and power and prestige in order to establish greatness. And Jesus says, but not so with you. That's not the way it works. And Jesus is talking to the 12 apostles. You go to Revelation, and this New Jerusalem, the pillars are founded with the names of the apostles. Having reinterpreted greatness as servanthood, Jesus now gives them roles of power. The closing three verses. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the 12, with Judas, the betrayer, subsequently replaced with Matthias, are rewarded for their faithfulness to Jesus in his afflictions. They're rewarded by being assigned as rulers, co-regents, sometimes they use the title, co-kings in the kingdom of God. And this is Jesus' kingdom. It doesn't become our kingdom, but Jesus assigns the kingdom to them. They have roles, and you go through Scripture, and you'll see this theme, exaltation through tribulation. It's through Jesus' trials that they're proved faithful. And so he gives them this kingdom. This is, again, this is Jesus' kingdom. He's not completely giving it away. He's asking them to join him in his rule. But this kingdom he has given, he's just told them what it means to rule, the way that it means to be great, and they are to exercise their servanthood now in this kingdom, as which they've been assigned. And this kingdom is assigned to them on that day, and they carry that forth into the book of Acts. But this kingdom culminates on that day where they eat and drink at the table of Jesus once again in his consummated kingdom, when their present day rule, present day meaning that day as Jesus is talking to them, yields its future glorious rewards to them. Now, if we consider that the book of Luke presents to us a king who inaugurates his kingdom. Jesus comes, he inaugurates the kingdom, then he leaves his authority in the hands of his apostles as co-regents. Acts, then, Acts is Luke part 2. They're both written by Luke, first half of the story, second half of the story. Acts is where now we see this play out. Acts, if Jesus has inaugurated, has come as to inaugurate the kingdom in Luke, then Acts is where the kingdom is fully established and advanced. The kingdom of God is where God reigns, where God's rule is done, where it's made known. That's God's kingdom. And so for the apostles to rule over, to sit on these thrones, judging as co-regents, means that they are ruling in a way where God's kingdom is further established, further advanced. And how do we see the apostles doing this in Acts? It's clearly not by ruling over them in power as kings. Go through Acts and watch how the apostles lived out this co-regency, this kingship as servants. They served others in the Spirit-empowered declaration and demonstration of the gospel of Jesus and his call to co-regency. Come, join us in the kingdom. And by declaring the word, by demonstrating the word, through servanthood, the kingdom of God comes near in Acts. Watch, you see that connection, you go through Acts. They're living out this co-regency as servants, declaring and demonstrating the word of God, the gospel, the kingdom is coming near to people. That's who the kingdom of God comes near to people who then join in that kingdom and will eat and drink at the table of Jesus with them. That is the apostles sitting on thrones, judging, ruling over. That initial transfer of power, as Jesus declared it to the 12 is given to the 12, and they had very specific roles that they fulfilled. But the kingdom, that same co-regency as servants, is given to all believers. Upon following Christ, you are called to share in this co-regency, in this rule of advancing God's kingdom, to exercise our authority in Christ. And the question is not whether we will receive power and authority. Jesus clearly says, all authority and power I've given to you. The question is not whether we'll receive authority and ability of benefaction. It is whether we will become like Jesus in his servanthood, discharge our duties in a manner according to his servanthood. And if you're in Christ, you already have roles in your life of power and benefaction. There's roles in your life that you have authority over, benefaction over, the ability to rule over people as their servant. So I'll get this concluding statement. What we see in this passage, to rule in the kingdom of God, to have a seat of greatness, this says they're sitting on thrones, to have a seat of greatness, is to become like Jesus in his servanthood and govern well over others by serving them. So we've got this govern, rule as this power over, govern well by serving them through the declaration and demonstration of the kingdom, whereby others are compelled to take up the mantle of co-regency alongside you and the king. And the reward, again, the reward, this inheritance, much of this inheritance, this future inheritance, as you go throughout, especially Paul, and then you see it in Revelation, this inheritance is the people of God. The consummated kingdom, the inheritance that we receive, the core of it is obviously God himself and his full presence, but it's along with that all who are in Christ. It's the people of God. We're inheriting people. That should change maybe the way we look at people. What do we do with this? The word that I've been thinking about is responsibility. The call of God introduces responsibility. Our responsibility begins when God speaks. If God does not speak, there's no responsibility because there's nothing for us to know or do in regards to God. If God has just existed in darkness and has not spoken into the world to create light and make himself known initially through his creation and by speaking and telling people about him and revealing himself, there's no responsibility. You don't know anything about anything. When God speaks, it creates responsibility. It creates a basis for action. In John 7:38, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Just those few words in that single verse are the grace of God. That God would even offer that would even be on the table. Whoever believes in me, that didn't have to be an offer. God is not compelled, forced to offer salvation. He does it out of his good grace. So just the fact that that is an offer, standing off on the table, whoever believes in me is the grace of God. It creates responsibility. God's sovereignty is the foundation for action, for wisdom, for responsibility, for responding to what God speaks. And of course, believing in Jesus means we're confessing sins. We talked about at the beginning, 1 John 1. Confessing means agreeing with God, what God says. To believe in Jesus means that Jesus is the Savior. He's the Passover Lamb. And obviously then to believe that Jesus is the Passover Lamb means that you need a Passover Lamb. You don't need Jesus as Savior. There's nothing to believe in if you've already got everything you think is sufficient for your life. But believing in Jesus and entering the kingdom means to have a responsibility in the kingdom. Acknowledging responsibility is hard. It is painful. Acknowledging responsibility means believing you have a choice. I think it was Thursday, I was mulling over this message, and my brain was shot, and so I went out to get some fresh air, and I went out for a run. And when I mean run, I mean a light jog around the block twice with a few breaks interspersed in. Okay, so I don't overestimate when I say run. But as I was running, the weight of this responsibility hit me. 20 years ago, I played 21. I played high school hockey. I was in really good shape. This is no boast, because I can't clearly do that now. I could do 100 real push-ups, actual full push-ups in a minute. And I did 1,000 sit-ups at a time. I was a forward. Usually the defensemen play the most minutes. I was a forward. I was left wing, and I played the most minutes because I had the most stamina of anyone on the team, and so they double-shifted me. And as I was running, I was remembering that and then comparing that with my current state of making it around the block twice, stopping like 7 times. Quite a sad disparity. And we come to those moments, and they're quite difficult, because I've got to acknowledge I could have kept, to some extent, obviously you get busy and you have a family and these kinds of things. And to me, the goal is not to be in like some Arnold Schwarzenegger peak fitness, veins rippling out of everywhere type of situation, but to have some level of, because for me, the mental work can quickly become an overload if I'm not in some level of physical shape. So to be in decent physical shape has a direct impact then on the rest of my life and on my ability to be a servant. If I'm called to be a servant, my responsibility is to do what I need to do to be as best as I can be by the grace of God to fulfill that. And I'm running, I'm thinking, this is really hard. And I've got a choice. I can either own up to my responsibility and say, okay. Or I can say, well, this is hard. I'd just rather blame it on all my other circumstances. Well, whatever, you know, if I wouldn't have had kids, if I wouldn't have done this thing, blah, blah, blah. On that day when Jesus calls all to give account for their lives, of course, in Christ, and those outside of Christ, the judgment is vastly different, for we're judged through the righteousness of Christ for being in Christ. But you will find that God's sovereignty and grace does not shield you from his requirement of responsibility, as though you can just say, God, I literally did not do anything with this, but, you know, your sovereignty, your grace covers me, I'm good, right? Using to say, no, actually my sovereignty and my grace gave you a responsibility. God's responsibility and grace gives you meaningful choice. Without God's sovereignty or grace, you have no meaningful choice. You're stuck in Ecclesiastes. Life is meaningless. Nothing means anything. But of course, you'll see that everything means something is really the point of Ecclesiastes, because God does exist and he will hold us accountable. And specifically in regards to this passage, we have to choose how we are going to live towards people. What's the responsibility? What's the wise choice here? It's to be a servant in the manner of Jesus, to have a heart that is oriented towards servanthood. We are not people who serve. We're not people who do acts of service. We are servants. We have a servanthood, and it's different. A person who is just serves, who is not the servant. In the picture of a household, a person who maybe just resides in the household, they do an act of service, versus a servant who actually lives in the household. The servant, the one who is the servant, has a greater degree of responsibility, do they not? The one who does not have the role of servant is not going to be held accountable for their extra acts of service that they do. But the servant, did you serve? Because that's who you are. That's what you were supposed to fulfill, was this servanthood. Right? Because a person who's not the servant, I mean, if they can't do their acts of service, no big deal. But if a servant who is the servant, and that's their role, that's their function, that's what they do, they have a servanthood in which to fulfill, serving is their life. A servant must be awake, alert, understanding what it means to be a servant. Reuse the words I just used, alert, awake, to the things around us. It's easy to misunderstand the servanthood, like either perhaps Judas not wanting to take responsibility for his actions, or perhaps like the disciples thinking because they had exercised some responsibility, it gave them some kind of greatness, some kind of boasting. And we can fall into either trap, not wanting to own up to things. It would be sin, some failing. It's easy to cast those things off onto other people, to circumstances, that person made me do it. Well, God made me like this. I'll get to it when I get a chance. I'm just going to have to reside in this situation. There's nothing I can do to get out of it. Or, like the disciples, to boast, well, look what I've done. Paul's call to the Galatians, he says, "Foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? How are you going to have started your life by the Spirit of God and His grace, and now you think that you're going to fulfill the righteousness of God in your own power?" I think we do that with our own responsibility, thinking that it's, well, God's given me this salvation. Now I'm going to go fulfill it in my own power, my own energy, by my works of the flesh. It cannot be done like that. You cannot put the responsibility out in front of God's grace. That will be a great burden that you will not be able to bear. God's grace must lead the way for your responsibility to follow suit. As our King, Jesus was our servant. He was the King, and He was a servant unto death. And He has brought us into new life. He has given us the righteousness of God. There is no more righteousness left for you to achieve. Just walk in the righteousness that's been given. He's declared us righteous, justified, not guilty. You're not working for this not guilty gavel to come down. He says no condemnation or shame, but sometimes we keep bringing that mantle of condemnation and shame back on us. We don't understand the grace. We think we've got to keep bearing this because we're making it about ourselves, our flesh, our action. He's exalted us to co-regency. This is astounding. Jesus is the King. He's let there be, and we have this magnificent universe that is, 15 billion light years across.